Welcome to Seeking Truth Catholic Bible Study and our series on Prophets and Apostles. Please join us now for Seeking Truth with Sharon Doran.
Hi, everyone. Today we are studying our final chapters of Galatians 5 and 6. And the theme today is flesh versus spirit. It's a tug of war, flesh versus spirit, a love of self versus a love of God. That's another way to think of it. Paul has been talking to the Galatians about circumcision. It's been a big argument. He's saying you don't need it in Christ. There were the circumcised, there were the uncircumcised. It's not circumcision that saves you, because faith came before works of the law. We are saved by faith. Those who rely on the works of the law are under a curse. It's written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law. So if you're going to circumcise yourself, you're going to have to do all the law, every single iota of it, all 613 mitzvot laws. And you will be in bondage, and you will be enslaved, and you will be in prison to the law. It's grace through Christ. All have sinned. All have fallen short of the glory of God. We can't do it on our own. The faith is what we need. He who through faith is righteous shall live. Paul quotes the prophet Habakkuk. So we saw faith a lot last week. Okay, this time, Galatians chapter 5, first verse, it was for freedom that Christ has set us free. He does not want us enslaved. He does not want us in bondage. I, Paul, say to you that if you receive circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. I testify again to every man who receives circumcision that he is bound to keep the whole law. That's a burden. You were severed from Christ. You who would be justified by the law, you have fallen away from grace. For through the Spirit, by faith, we wait for the hope of righteousness. Paul introduces another theological virtue, hope. So now we've got faith and hope working together. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision is of any avail, but faith working through love. Now we got the third one, faith, hope, and love, the most important one, Paul tells the Corinthians. Love is the everlasting one, because love is God, and God is love. And we're heading to eternal love in heaven with the Trinity in the heart of love. Paul says, you were running so well. Oh, you were doing so well, Galatians. You were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? Paul wants to know, who did it? Who preached you? Who told you this? Who was it? Oh, he's dying to know. The persuasion is not from him who called you. You were called by Jesus Christ. This did not come from Christ. Who told you this false gospel? And then he says that a little leaven leavens the whole lump. He wants to know, who was the leavening agent? Who did this? Now, you know, you bakers out there know you've got your leavening agent, soda, baking powder. But yeast is the leaven. It's living. It's a single-celled fungus. There's over 160 different varieties of yeast. And they will make, the different varieties make different breads, different aromas, sourdough versus white versus wheat versus, my mom always used Red Star. Always, never Fleischmann's, oh my gosh. No, it had to be Red Star, the dry, active, and she made lots of bread. We'd come home from school and the whole counter would be lined with bread and rolls. Once that yeast is reactivated with warm water, has to be just the right temperature, it starts feeding on the sugar and the flour. And then what's released? Carbon dioxide gas, and that makes the bread nice and fluffy, but it just takes a little bit of yeast. And pretty soon her dough was running over the cabinet and almost down to the floor. Just a little leaven leavens the whole lump. Paul's using this in a negative way, this analogy, this complaining. Who told you you had to be circumcised? Who started this rumor? Who? This is, and it spread. Woo. I have confidence in the Lord that you will take no other view than mine. And he who is troubling you will bear his judgment, whoever he is. He's dying to know. Who told you this? But if I, brethren, still preach circumcision, why am I still persecuted? In that case, the stumbling block of the cross has been removed. Now, Paul uses the cross. Christ crucified is the main event of redemption of sin. We're trapped in two things from Satan, sin and death. The cross will free us from sin. The resurrection will free us from death. The cross is powerful, but it was a stumbling block for the Jews and the Greeks. How could a Jew who was killed by capital punishment, that was a stumbling block. He's your Messiah? He told the Corinthians, if we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews, folly to the Gentiles. I wish those who unsettle you would mutilate themselves, says Paul. Then he's going to tell us later that anger is one of the capital sins. Don't you love Paul? He's so real. I looked up some other versions of that just so I could kind of see more what he's talking about. I wish those people who are bothering you would add castration to their circumcision. That's what it says in the easy-to-read version. The English Standard Translation says, I wish those who unsettle you would emasculate themselves. How about this one, Expanded Bible? I wish the people who are bothering you would castrate themselves, make themselves eunuchs, cut it off. Paul sarcastically says that if circumcision is so helpful, then why don't you go even further? For you were called to freedom, brethren. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh. But through love, be servants of one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, love. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Now Paul's getting to the heart of the new covenant, the Holy Spirit. God is love, and he indwells us. Love, love, love. The whole law is fulfilled in one word, love. Love your neighbor as yourself. The whole law is fulfilled in one word. If you remember nothing else from 16 years of Bible study, remember love. Now Jesus, in Mark 12, last year, the scribes came up to him. They heard him disputing with one another, and they saw that Jesus answered them well. So this scribe said, which commandment is the first of all? And Jesus himself said, the first is this, Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one, and you will love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. And the second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. They're both about love, loving God and loving everyone else. Love. And the scribe said to him, You're right, teacher. You've truly said that he is one and there is no other but he. And to love him with all the heart, understanding, strength, to love one's neighbor as oneself. And then he said, is much more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. And Jesus said to him that he answered wisely. And he said to that scribe, You are not far away from the kingdom of God. He understood love. Love of God and love of people. Love of God, vertical. Love of people, horizontal. That makes a cross. Love God, love others. Love dwells inside of us now. Through an indwelling Holy Spirit, love God, love others. The Holy Spirit, that new person, is the perfection of love between the Father and the Son. And that spirit of love dwells in each of us. An indwelling Holy Spirit helping us get back to what we were destined for, what we were created for, helping us get back to the divine nature. We were created in the nature, in the image of God. The Holy Spirit inside of us helps us get back to living in our divine nature. That's huge. Peter tells us that. Paul says, if you bite and devour one another, don't start biting and devouring one another right now. That's how people act, though. If you bite and devour one another, we see it in politics, we see it in the church, biting and devouring each other, dissension. If you bite and devour one another, take heed that you are not consumed by one another. Why don't you just eat each other? Consume one another. I say, walk by the Spirit. Do not gratify the desires of the flesh, for the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other, to prevent you from doing what you would. Desires of the flesh are self-love. Desires of the Spirit are love of God. Which is going to run your life? Which is going to run your life? Love of yourself or love of God? They're always at battle in us. Which fuels you more? Love of yourself or love of God? Which dog are you going to feed? They're both inside you. Your love of your own flesh and love of God. Which one are you going to fuel more? Because that's the one that will win. The indwelling Holy Spirit lives in us. The Spirit of the living God is alive in us. Your baptism, your confirmation, the Eucharist, all the sacraments. He has granted to us his precious and very good promises so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. We can do it now because of this indwelling Holy Spirit taking us back to the divine nature we were created for. We have the power in us. But we still choose self over that great power inside of me, and I still choose self-love. It's called ego. I'm pretty darn great. Where his love is infinite and powerful and so much bigger. He says to the Corinthians, Paul says, or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, who you have from God? And Jesus himself said this in John 14, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, and he dwells with you and will be in you. That's a promise from Jesus Christ that the Spirit of truth will be in you. You will be a partaker of the divine nature once again in the new covenant. You're baptized into the Trinity. Why do we even need an indwelling Holy Spirit? Because I'll pick myself every time. How do we explain this battle raging in us? How do we explain the opposition? Well, there is a seven-headed monster that each of us has to fight our whole entire life. A seven-headed monster that lives inside of you. The monster is called self-love. It's a result of the fall. It's in our spiritual DNA. The envy of fallen Lucifer, he saw the whole plan, the whole logos of God. With full knowledge, he chose no. I don't like God's plan. And he is so envious that he doesn't want us to have it either. And he came to the woman that day in the garden and put the doubt in her mind, did God really say that? Really? Well, you could be your own God. And he introduced self-love. And she went for it. This monster is self-love. You can be your own God. You can run your own life. No one has to tell you what to do. You got this. You're self-reliant. You're self-sufficient. sufficient. The seven heads of self-love are pride, covetousness, lust, anger, envy, gluttony, and sloth. We all have them to some degree. Archbishop Fulton Sheen called them the seven pallbearers of the soul. I love that. The seven pallbearers of the soul, the seven deadly sins or the seven capital sins. Sheen used these titles for self-love. These were his titles. One head was self-love, the next, inordinate love of money, illicit sex, hate, jealousy, overindulgence of any kind, laziness. It's the seven deadly sins, the seven pallbearers of the soul. They are self-love. When you live by the flesh, you live by self-love. Looking out for number one. It's all about me. And it's an inborn tendency due to the fall, due to original sin. It's inborn. Little two-year-olds. I do myself. Right off the bat. It's in us. Self-love. It's a result of original sin, and each one of us has an inborn tendency to assert ourselves, to make ourselves the center of things, and to make our own will prevail over others. The concept of the seven deadly sins originated in early Christian teachings, particularly in the early writings of Deacon Evagrius Pontus. You say, who's he? Greek-speaking deacon Evagrius Pontus. 345 he was born. He was in the Magnificat on Monday when I was reading the meditation, and I said, who's this guy? Then I'm studying the seven deadly sins that morning, and I say, oh my gosh, God, you are so funny. It's a little God wink he gave me to say, you're on the right track. Talk about the seven deadly sins. Evagrius was born to a Christian family in 345 AD in the humble town of Ibora in the Roman province of Pontus, way up there to the east of the empire. He was highly educated, quickly recognized for his intellect and his brilliance. Oratory skills were fantastic, so St. Basil the Great took a great liking to him and elevated him to a minor order called Reader. And then in 380, St. Basil's cousin, who is St. Gregory Nazianzus, invited Evagrius to Constantinople. He went, he was ordained a deacon there by St. Gregory. Now Deacon Evagrius remained in Constantinople even after Gregory left the next year, and he was elevated again to Archdeacon of Constantinople. And he was present at the Second Ecumenical Council of the Church in Constantinople in 381 AD. And he was the first one to write about the eight evils, he called them. He came up with eight evils. The eight evils: covetousness of the belly. Check, I got that one. Covetousness of pride, covetousness of vainglory, lust, sloth, love of silver, wrath, and sorrow. He was the first one to classify these. St. John Cassian came along, became a disciple of this deacon, Evagrius. And Cassian made a book called The Conferences, Conferences of the Desert Fathers. And he put in this book what he had learned from his mentor, Deacon Evagrius. And he wrote on the eight evils, and he called them thoughts or passions. And they were the roots of all other sin: gluttony, lust, greed, sadness, despondency, anger, vainglory, and pride. Now, when Pope St. Gregory the Great read this book by John Cassian, he adopted them to the Western Church. He combined sadness and despondency into one heading, sloth. And so the Western Church, under Pope St. Gregory the Great, published these seven deadly sins. Vatican II and John Paul II always stressed that in their very origins, the churches of the East and the West both had a treasury. The East had a treasury from which the Church of the West drew from and drew on. John Paul was always encouraging the two lungs of the church to breathe together in unison. He called them sister churches. And the East and West, we've learned so much from each other. This, the seven deadly sins, came originally from the East. Pope Gregory the Great Latinized the list from Greek to Latin, and it became known as the seven deadly sins from John Cassian, but originally from Deacon Evagrius. So I learned that little lesson this week, and I think John Cassian would be worth reading the book, The Conferences, inspired St. Ignatius of Loyola. He drew from this book. So did St. Dominic, the founder of the Order of Preachers, always had a copy of St. John Cassian's conferences with him wherever he went. Also, Thomas Aquinas, heavy hitter, Summa Theologica. St. Thomas Aquinas drew heavily from the works of John Cassian, the conferences, under the direct or indirect influence of the deacon Evagrius. So that was a pretty good meditation on Monday morning. Seven deadly sins. We all have them because we're all fallen creatures. Now, the seven deadly sins have seven virtues that are their counterparts. So just say you struggle with pride, then you would pray for more the virtue of humility. They each have a counterpart. St. Ignatius of Loyola, this is a new statue at Fairfield University in Connecticut, is a Jesuit school that has a walking examine. You walk around the body of Ignatius, but one statue's black and one's white. They're both Ignatius, and it's like he's looking in a mirror. And it's the flesh struggling against the spirit. And it's all of us. It's in all of us. You walk around and you examine your conscience. You look at the bad and the good inside of you. The vices in the Catechism 1866 are classified with the virtue they oppose. They're linked to the capital sins. See it right there, following St. John Cassian and St. Gregory the Great. They are capital because they engender other sins, other vices. And there's the list in the Catechism. Envy is a biggie. Envy is a biggie. Envy is a capital sin, and it refers to the sadness at the sight of another's goods and the immoderate desire to acquire those goods for oneself, even if unjustly. And it wishes grave harm to a neighbor, and it's a mortal sin. Mortal mean deadly. It's what Satan had. Once he lost fellowship with the Trinity, and he knew creatures would have it, he was envious of them. And he would do anything so they would not get it. Anything. And we're told in Wisdom 2:24 that it was through the devil's envy that death entered the world, and those who belong to his party experience it. Envy's deadly. St. Augustine called envy the diabolical sin. From envy are born hatred, detraction, calumny, joy caused by the misfortune of a neighbor, and displeasure caused by his prosperity. Calumny, if you don't know what it is, making a false or defamatory statement about someone in order to damage their reputation. Slander. We saw someone had to pay $83 million this week because of defamatory statements about someone else. Neither will I travel in the company of sickly envy, for envy does not associate with wisdom. Wisdom 6:23. The repetition of sins over and over again, even venial ones, endanger the vices, which among them are the capital sins. So there's this battle raging inside of us. Paul says in Romans 7, I do not do the good I want to do, but the evil I don't want to do, that's what I do, I keep on doing it. Now, if I could do what I do not want to do, it's no longer I who do it, but the sin living in me that does it. So Paul admits to the Romans there's this sin living in him. We all have it. So I find this law at work. Although I do not, I want to do good, evil's right there with me. For in my inner being, I delight in God's law, but I see another law at work in me, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within me. This is part of our fallen nature. It's called concupiscence. What a wretched man I am, says Paul. Who's going to rescue me from this body that is subject to death? Thanks be to God who delivers me through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself, in my mind, am a slave to God's law, love, the law of love. But in my sinful nature, I'm a slave to the law of sin, self-love, my ego. This is what Paul's talking about, this battle within us. The monster of self-love, ego, king of the hill, ego. I'm number one. Ego. Men have it. Women have it. We all have it. It's self-love. It can get really big at times in our life, and then it can get popped, and that's painful. Or we try to smash it on our own power, or we try to get rid of it and throw it away, and we can't do it on our own. We need to walk by the spirit of love within us. The seven heads of the self-love monster, the seven deadly sins. Sometimes one of the deadlies is your root. Like maybe you're more prone to anger, that's your root. Or I'm prone to pride, that's my root, sin, and all the others are there too. But and it can change in your life. Jesus called the people together again and he said, hear me and understand. I want you to hear Jesus' own words. This is not Paul, this is Jesus. There is nothing outside a man which can, by going into him, can defile him. But the things which come out of a man are what defile him. And when he entered the house and left the people, the disciples said and asked him about the parable. And he said, oh, then you are also without understanding. Do you not see that whatever goes into a man from outside cannot defile him? It enters into his heart, not his heart, but his stomach, and it passes on. So he's declaring all foods clean there. But then Jesus said, it's what comes out of a man that defiles him. So it was what was inside him that comes out of him that defiles him. From within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts. We all have them. For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts. Fornication, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, licentiousness, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these things come from within and they defile a man or a woman. They're in us. They're in that self-love monster. The deacon, Evagrius, taught this. Cut the desire for many things out of your heart and so prevent your mind being dispersed and your stillness lost. How relevant this advice seems today when the desire for so many things has become the basis of our economy. You know what kids want? You ask them what they want for Christmas? You know? I just hoped I wouldn't get a lump of coal. I want this, and I want this. The list. Yeah. You sit down to watch TV and you turn it on. We just got a smart TV for the first time and you turn it on and it's like this, like, what should we watch tonight, Steve? There's so many choices. And usually we say, I don't really want to watch anything. Let's read. The seven deadly sins are countered with the seven heavenly virtues. The sins are living by the flesh. The virtues are living by the Spirit, by God's love versus self-love. And Paul wants us to be free. It was for freedom that Christ set you free. Live by the Spirit and be free. Love of God, that should be first. If we keep things in right order, if we don't get out of whack, if we love God first, everything else will fall into place. Become a partaker of that divine nature inside of you, that love of the Holy Spirit that's inside of you. Love of self? No. Love of God? Yes. It's the first commandment. It goes way back to the garden and way back to the Exodus. I am the Lord your God. I brought you out of what? Slavery. Why? To have no other gods before me. God first. God's a God of order and design and right order, not chaos. He orders chaos when he creates a new creation. That's what he wants to do. Love of self more or love of God more? Love of God more. For freedom, Christ has set you free. Therefore, do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. You were called to freedom. Only use your freedom as an opportunity. Do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, for self-love. But through love, God love, the Spirit love, be servants to one another. This is the whole law. One word, love. It's not optional. It's very radical to love your neighbor as much as you love yourself. John says, 1 John 4, he who does not love does not know God. For God is love. God is love and love is God. If you don't love, you don't know God. St. John was the divine preacher of love. We studied him before Christmas. Remember the theme of that lecture? My dear children, love one another. That's all he could say at the end of his life. St. Jerome writes that when age and weakness grew upon St. John at Ephesus, he was no longer able to preach or make long discussions to the people. He always used to be carried around to the assembly from one disciple. It was great difficult to carry him all around. Every time John would say only these words, my dear children, love one another. My dear children, love one another. His auditors wearied at hearing this constantly, the same old thing. They said, why does he always repeat the same old words? My dear children, love one another. Because it is the precept of the Lord, and if you comply with it, you do enough. Love. It's that one word that Paul's talking about. My dear children, love. Love one another. Love. Because it's the precept of the Lord, and if you comply with it, you do enough. Love one another. Jerome wrote, an answer worthy, the great St. John, the favorite, beloved disciple of Jesus Christ, to be engraved in gold characters, in gold ink, characters of gold, written on the heart of every Christian. My dear children, love one another. Love. The whole law in one word, love. Love your neighbor as yourself. Oh, and who's my neighbor? Remember that wisecrack guy that asked that? That scribe, that lawyer? Oh, and who is my neighbor? Why did he ask that? Now we have to do that too. Who's your neighbor? Everyone is your neighbor. Every single human being is your neighbor. Everyone? Yes, everyone. Even your worst enemy? Yes. Even your worst enemy. Jesus himself said it. You have heard it said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say, love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you, so that you will be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes the sun rise on the evil and the good. He sends rain on the just and the unjust. In Luke 6, to Jesus says, I say to you, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Love your enemies, do good and lend and expect nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for he is kind to the ungrateful and the selfish. A lawyer wanted to justify himself, self-love, a little bit further, looking smarter than the rest, and he said to Jesus, and who is my neighbor? Then Jesus told the parable, only in Luke, of the prodigal son. Everyone's your neighbor. We all have the same Father. How can we possibly do this? How can we live this way? This is too hard, Lord. How can we love this way? Because he's in us. It's him loving through us. It's not us. It's him. The Spirit of the living God. The Spirit of love itself. How can I get up in the morning and have as much love for other people as I do for myself? Ask him. Jesus, love through me today. Holy Spirit, love through me today. The secret, Paul tells us, is to walk by the Spirit. I say, walk by the Spirit. Do not gratify the desires of the flesh. The flesh is always opposed to the spirit. They are enemies. They are in opposition to one another so that you may not do the things you please. Flesh often beats the spirit. So sometime I wake up, I'm going to have a day where I just walk by the spirit. I'm not going to do any fleshly things. I'm just going to walk by the spirit. I'm not going to love myself. I'm just going to walk by the spirit. I'm going to do it. 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 And the flesh wins. At the end of the day, I do my exam, and did I do it? No, you failed miserably, Sharon. Sin can so easily entangle us. That's what Hebrews says. Therefore, we're surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses. Let's throw off everything that hinders us and the sin that so easily entangles us. And let's run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Sin easily entangles us. It starts out little and it... That's what confession's for. We are so lucky we live when we live. Because we have the sacrament of confession. When sin entangles us, we can go. We know right where to go, locked by the Spirit. It's the Spirit that convicts us to go to confession. If you've got something really bad on your heart, you speed to confession. By the Holy Spirit, He convicts us to go. Because we're trying to walk with the Spirit and the flesh won, and that's going to happen sometimes. And then we have enough spirit in us, we have enough self-awareness and enough humility because of the spirit in us to trust the authority of the church and humble ourselves and go. Is it easy? No. Can we do it? Yes. Why? Because the spirit in us, the spirit of love, who wants healing for us. The flesh sets its desire against the spirit. But if we go to confession, the Spirit won the battle, and we get extra sanctifying grace from that sacrament to walk again with the Spirit and fight against the flesh. It makes so much sense. We're so lucky. The seven sacraments, they all strengthen us with sanctifying grace to walk with the Spirit. That's why we worry about our kids when they're not going to Mass or not going to confession or not taking the sacraments, because we need that sanctifying grace to stay strong against the flesh. Right? Catholic confession is one of the best tools in the spiritual toolbox to combat the enemy. You have to know the enemy. You have to recognize him. Live by the Spirit. The Spirit, this is a sacramental toolbox, and the hammer's confession. The hammer crushes the head of the evil one. It's a great tool. And if we're led by the Spirit, we're not under the law. The spiritual life is directional. You're never standing still. You're either moving toward God or away from God. If you're living by the Spirit, you're moving toward God. If you're living by the flesh, you're moving away from God. You have to recognize it. The goal is to live a Spirit-led life. Now, Paul says the works of the flesh are plain. Immorality, impurity, licentiousness. What's that? Throwing off of sexual restraint, lewd character or behavior, wanton disregard for moral norms. Idolatry, what's that? The worship of a physical object as a god, immoderate attachment or devotion to something other than God. Sorcery, the using assistance or control of evil spirits for divining, or fortune telling, or crystals, or seances, calling up the dead, necromancy. Enmity, what's that? Mutual hatred or ill will. Enmity was put between Satan and the woman. Mutual hatred. Strife. Sometimes violent conflict, dissension, fight, struggle. Jealousy. What's that? Hostile toward a rival or one believed to enjoy an advantage. Intolerant rivalry, unfaithfulness. Disposed to suspect rivalry or unfaithfulness. Anger, selfishness, dissension. We see a lot of dissension even in the church today, in politics today. Party spirit. What's party spirit? Woohoo! Have you ever been to a concert? Have you ever gone to college? Party spirit. You know, we're going to go. The game doesn't start till 7. We're going to get blotto. We're going to get up. We're going to play sippy cup and tippy cup and flippy cup and beer pong. And we're going to, it's a party spirit. That's me. I know what party spirit is. That's me again playing. These are junior parent weekend pictures when you go visit your kid, you know. Party spirit. Envy. Drunkenness. Carousing. That's drinking liquor freely, excessively, taking part in a carouse. Engaging in dissolute behavior. The works of the flesh are pretty plain and simple. We recognize them. When we read that list, we were like, oh yeah, I know what that is. Oh yeah, yeah. I warn you, says Paul, as I warned you before, that those who do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. We want to die in a state of grace. We're lucky we have confession. If we walk by the Spirit and we pray Hail Mary now, now in my life and at the hour of my death, may I be in a state of grace. Then he talks about the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against these there's no law. And when we read those, I see you smiling and saying, oh yeah, I want those, I want those. I want those. Those who belong to Jesus Christ have crucified the flesh with its passion and desires. But far be it from me to glory except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. Now, many of the early desert fathers went out to the desert and they were going to try to do just that, crucify their flesh with all its passions and all its desires. In 313, Emperor Constantine of Rome issued the Edict of Milan, and that accepted Christianity into the Roman Empire. 10 years later, it became the official religion of the entire Roman Empire. Before that, remember, the Christians were dying of martyrdom in the Colosseum and elsewhere. And you could really show your holiness if you were a martyr. Wow, you were really, really holy. So Christianity became legalized, how are we going to be holy now? They're not martyring us anymore. Oh, what should we do now? Well, let's go out to the desert and really try to be holy, 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 holy. Because Christianity is getting too easy. It's even fashionable now to be a Christian. We got to do something else. So how will the Christians grow in holiness? They're going to go out. They're going to follow Christ out to the desert. And they're going to sit in a cave all alone all day and pray, 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 pray. Then they'll be holy. Did it work? They're going to crucify the flesh, like St. Paul said. Create in me a clean heart, O God. I'm going to go live all alone. I'm crucified to the world, and the world is crucified to me. I'm going to leave the world behind. I'm going to be crucified with Christ. I have been crucified. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. They're going to try it. The monk had to learn to put God first in all things, all alone. How did that work out? He found out it was still in here. It's still in me. Evil's still in me. It's within me. Even the great Saint Anthony was troubled by many demons, inner demons, thoughts that would come to him. So it was still this battle that Paul's talking about. The seven deadly sins were still there. If we walk by the Spirit, if we live by the Spirit, let's walk by the Spirit. No self-conceit, no provoking of one another, no envy of one another. Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. They realized solitary life is not good. We're made for each other. We're made for communion. We're made for each other. Look to yourself, lest you too be tempted. We're to bear one another's burdens. And so they started having monastery communities where more than one person would live together and try to achieve holiness together and call one another out in fraternal correction. If one thinks he is something, then he's nothing. He deceives himself. Let's test his own work. See if he has reason to boast. Will it be in himself alone and not in his neighbor? For each man will have to bear his own load. Let him who is taught the word share all good things with him who teaches. Did you guys hear that? Look, let him who is taught the word, you guys, share all good things with she who teaches. It's right there in the scriptures. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. For he who sows his own flesh from the flesh shall reap corruption. But he who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. And let us not grow weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. This is a good example of someone who did this. The saints are wonderful for us because they give us real life examples. Let us not grow weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap. If we do not lose heart, she did not lose heart, even in dark, dark years. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all men, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. Mother Teresa said this: there is only one God, and he is God of all. Therefore, it is important that everyone is seen as an equal before God. I've always said that we should help a Hindu become a better Hindu, a Muslim become a better Muslim, a Catholic become a better Catholic. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all men, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. Mother got canonized a saint. A lot of people came from all over the world and all different religions. The canonization took place during the year of mercy, the Jubilee of Mercy. Pope Francis stressed that Christians are called to demonstrate their faith with concrete actions. Demonstrate your faith with concrete actions. That's what love is, faith in action. During the homily, Pope said that Mother was a generous dispenser of divine mercy, who made herself available to everyone and who bowed down before those who were spent, left to die on the side of the road. She didn't say, "What religion are you? I'll see if I can help you or not." He urged Catholics to follow her example by bending low to refugees and immigrants and those who have lost faith, young people without values or ideals, and families in crisis. While praising her charitable works, the Pope stressed that Christianity is not simply extending a hand in times of need, but it requires followers to give their entire lives in service without counting the cost. Volunteers who, out of love of Jesus, serve the poor and needy do not expect any thanks or recompense, he said. Rather, they renounce all this because they have discovered true love. Just as the Lord has come to meet me, he has stooped down to my level in my hour of need, so too do I go to meet him. So love of self and love of God. Love of God is living by the Spirit. Last thing, Paul talks about his eye problem in chapter 6. See what large letters I'm writing to you with my own hand. He's using great big letters. He doesn't have a scribe. He's writing by himself. It is those who want to make a good showing in the flesh that would compel you to be circumcised, and only in order that they may not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. Willing to be persecuted for the cross of Christ. Are you willing to be persecuted for the cross of Christ? Really ask yourself that this week. The world hates you, said Jesus. Know that it hated me before it hated you. They have seen and hated both me and my Father. They hated me without a cause. If they hated me, they're going to hate you if you're a Christ follower. Are you willing to be persecuted for the cross of Christ? Christopher Hitchens died at age 62 in 2011. He was one of the four horsemen of the new atheism. He was a prominent author, columnist, speaker. He said of himself that I am not a part of the generalized agnosticism of our culture. I am not even an atheist so much as I am an anti-theist. All religions are versions of the same untruth. The influence of churches and the effect of religious belief is possibly harmful, cradle to grave, divine supervision, a permanent surveillance and monitoring. I am not privy to the secrets of the universe or its creator. Even the best of the theisms are complicit in this quiet and irrational authoritarianism. He wrote a book on Mother Teresa called The Missionary Position. He openly and publicly was very critical of Mother Teresa, persecuting her on several occasions. He said, "It's a simple matter of record that Mother Teresa was a fanatic and a fundamentalist and a fraud. I think probably the most successful trickster of the last century and responsible for innumerable deaths and untold suffering and proud of it." Christopher Hitchens. Willing to be persecuted for the cross of Christ. We all have to be willing to be persecuted. If you're living the gospel, you will be persecuted. If you're not living the gospel, you won't be. So someone should hate you if you're living and walking in the Spirit. Discernment of spirits. John tells us, don't believe every spirit. Test the spirits. Test them to see if they're of God. False prophets have gone before you. You will know, by this you'll know the Spirit of God. Every spirit which confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is God. And every spirit which does not confess Jesus is not of God. For those, Paul says, who receive circumcision do not themselves keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised that they may glory in your flesh. We got another one. We got another one. Everyone we cut, we're going to glory in your flesh. Another one. Do you remember when Luis Palau came to Omaha? He was an evangelic preacher. It was 2/11 in July. 275 churches in Omaha were going to come. It was the first time ever that a Catholic archdiocese signed on board for this ecumenical thing. It was under Archbishop Eldon Curtis. 45,000 people came the first night. They asked me to deliver a prayer at the businessman's luncheon because I was teaching an ecumenical Bible study. They needed a Catholic. Are there any Catholics that know how to pray? They couldn't find one. Just like a laywoman. So I was involved in this. 2 days, 105,000 people, including Catholics, and he preached the gospel message every night, and it was wonderful. And at the end, you'd fill out a little card with pencils. You'd hand out pencils and cards, and they'd count up how many were saved that night, how many people made a commitment, you know, to love Jesus Christ as their personal Lord and Savior. And then they'd count them all up. We got another one. We got another one. They were so excited how many cards would come in that people accepted Christ. And that was beautiful. That was beautiful. And then they direct them to a pastor to get baptized in the future. It just kind of reminded me of this passage a little bit. But neither circumcision counts for anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creation in Christ. And they were so excited for each new creation in Christ. And that was beautiful. And that was beautiful to witness. We got another one. We got another one. So the call is to love God, to love people, and to make disciples. And we can learn. We can learn. We need to go out and tell others and preach the good news and make disciples. Paul says, "Peace and mercy be upon all those who walk by this rule upon the God of Israel. Henceforth, let no man trouble me, for I bear on my body the marks of Jesus." What does he mean by that? Paul of Tarsus, we know he has the mark of circumcision on his body. If you ever changed his diaper, you would know. He tells us in Philippians 3 that if someone else thinks they have more reasons to put confidence in the flesh than I have, I'm circumcised on the eighth day. So he had the mark. He bears, but he said plural. I bear the marks, plural, of Jesus on my body. What does he mean by that? Well, maybe it's all his floggings. Jesus was flogged. He had marks on his back from the whipping. Anyone, Paul tells the Corinthians in 2:11, anyone who dares to boast about it, am I speaking as a fool? I also dare to boast about it. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they Abraham's descendants? So am I. Paul had marks on his body too, plural. He says, I would have worked much harder, been in prison more frequently, been flogged more severely, been exposed to death again and again. 5 times I received from the Jews the 40 lashes minus one. I was beaten with rods. I was pelted with stones, on and on and on and on. I was in danger in the river and the bandits. I was in danger from the Gentiles, in danger in the city, in danger in the country, in danger at sea, in danger from false believers. He had the marks of Jesus on his body. But mark in Greek, the word mark in Greek is stigma. And plural marks is stigmata, which means marks from a pointed instrument. I bear the stigmata of Jesus on my body. Now, what is the stigmata of Jesus? He had wounds in his feet. He had wounds in his hands. He had wounds in his heart where the soldier pierced. Longinus, the Roman soldier, pierced his heart. These are the 5 wounds of Christ. This was a big devotion in the Middle Ages. The hands, the feet, the heart, the shoulder. The shoulder is the most painful injury Christ had when he carried the cross, and the shoulder cut down to the bone. The crown of thorns, where the thorns stuck into his scalp. Another one. There are many saints, over 300, between 300 and 400 that I've found that have the stigmata, the marks of Jesus Christ. You have to have a very high criteria for the Catholic Church to put an official stamp that it was a supernatural grace and you had the stigmata. One person that had them, I think, is St. Paul's, our first one. He has the marks of Christ. He was a mystic. He saw the third heaven in Thessalonians. He had mystical visions on the road to Damascus. St. Francis of Assisi had the stigmata. It was holy wounds of Christ after he made a 40-day retreat. On Mount Laverna, he got the 5 wounds in his body. St. Catherine of Siena had the stigmata. I won't read all of these, but she had it. She would go into a state of ecstasy, especially after receiving the Eucharist, her arms dramatically outstretched, pierced by the beams of light that inflicted upon her the sacred wounds of Christ. She'd go into an ecstasy with these wounds. St. Rita of Cassia had the stigmata. She had a single thorn in her forehead, a mark that would bleed and that would ooze, and that was horribly painful and that had a bad odor emitted from it. She got it when she was age 61. She was an Augustinian nun. She had been married. Her husband was abusive. She had 2 sons. They weren't following. When she entered the convent, she prayed and wanted to unite herself with the wounds of Christ, and she was given the thorn in her forehead and became a Catholic saint. Saint Gemma Galagani is another one that had the stigmata. Some of hers would come and go. She had a great devotion to the Sacred Heart. She received this. It would appear on Thursdays and disappear on Fridays. And then, of course, Padre Pio, just to name 5. I mean, there's hundreds. But Padre Pio got the stigmata in 1918, and his hands would bleed. He had all the wounds of Christ. He had a great gift of reading hearts, and people would come for miles to go to confession to him. It started with the transverberation of his heart. Manifestation of the transverberation takes place upon within Padre Pio, left him visibly bleeding and wounded on his chest over his heart from the evening of August 5th to the morning of August 7th without interruption. It bled. He was hearing confessions. I won't read all this, but he was hearing confessions to young people, and he felt this piercing instrument pointed and pierce his heart. The martyrdom lasted without interruption for a week until the morning of the 7th day. All things that I suffered during this period are so distressing that I do not know how to tell you about them. This is in his own journal. Then on September 20th, the wounds of Christ crucified appeared on the body of Padre Pio, pierced his hands, his feet, his side, and he would bleed for the next 50 years. Now, this is the age of science, and so they had his wounds examined, doctor after doctor after doctor, and I got lost for hours in this, reading the medical reports of the doctor, but it was determined that he had true stigmata of supernatural origin, and they banned him for a while, but when it was proven true, yeah, he was able again to hear confessions and say Mass again. Carol Wotia went to Mass and confession to Padre Pio when he was a young priest. And Wotia asked Pio, which of the wounds caused you the most pain? And he said, like St. Bernard of Clairvaux, Padre Pio had the shoulder wound of the Passion of Christ, which he kept secret from all people. The only one he told was Pope John Paul II, that he had that wound. He received the shoulder wound, and that was the most painful one, the one that went clear down to the bone where he carried the cross. And Pio said, when the Lord entrusts a soul to me, I place it on my shoulder and never let it go. He would offer his suffering and extreme pain for his spiritual children. Now, you guys remember our son Peter? He took the confirmation name Pio in eighth grade, and then his senior year in college, he had a grand mal seizure while driving on an 8-lane freeway in St. Louis, delivering groceries, Instacart, during COVID, and he didn't die. Nothing touched the car on these 8 lanes, remember? And you guys prayed. I asked you to pray a novena to Padre Pio, because that's his confirmation saint. He was unharmed, unscratched, unscathed. The key was bent in half. The ambulance was on the way. He went into another grand mal seizure. It turned out he had a brain tumor. His dad's a neurosurgeon, just coming out of deacon retreat, his deacon canonical retreat, comes in the door and sees his son has a brain tumor in St. Louis. He's in an ambulance being taken to Barnes Hospital. I am so thankful to Padre Pio that he's one of his spiritual children. And that he will never let him go. Padre Pio came to recently to the Vatican again in the Year of Mercy. They had his body exhumed in 2008. Francis wanted him to make a visit, 50 years anniversary of Padre Pio back at the Vatican, 50 years from his death, at the personal request of Francis. They exhumed his body. They put a silicone mask on his face, but his body was pretty much intact. This was the Year of Divine Mercy. People couldn't get close enough to him. The pilgrims came and came and came and came. And when a body with the stigmata dies, the stigmata leaves the body. So there are no evidence of his stigmata anymore. Because what the stigmata does is unites one to the suffering Christ. And when your life is ended, when your body dies and your soul is really united with Christ, the wounds are instantly healed on the body shell left behind. So in examining of his body, he had absolutely no wounds. You'll read stigmata stories, and their wounds are gone at death. They're just gone. So the soul gets united with Christ. So like St. Paul, Padre Pio could say, henceforth, let no man trouble me, for I bore on my body the marks of Jesus. He ends his letter with this final verse, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, brothers and sisters. Amen. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we praise and thank you for St. Paul, for all the saints, for what they teach us, how they teach us to walk with the Spirit. Please diminish our love of flesh, our love of self, our self-love, our selfishness. Help us walk by the Spirit of love. Help us love God and help us love each other, even our worst enemies, even anyone who we don't want to love. Give us the strength through you, through that divine nature inside of us, to love one another. Please teach us love, Lord. Amen. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen.
Thank you for joining us for Seeking Truth Catholic Bible Study. For more information, please go to seekingtruth.net.